So on the eve of Srila Prabhupada's Tirubhava festival, we would like to invite all of you for a full day of Prabhupada Katha. We have quite a galaxy of senior Prabhupada disciples assembled here. And the way in which we would like this program to proceed is that one person could introduce a particular theme or a particular memory or a particular incident, and any others who would like to contribute something, they're also welcome. So we would like to begin. We have with us on stage His Grace Jananivas Prabhu, His Grace Pankajangri Prabhu, and His Grace Anuttama Prabhu. So we would like first of all to welcome all three of them with a very loud Srila Prabhupada Ki.
Shumai Padam ki, Srila Prabhupada ki. Shumai Payakis ki, Jai. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swamin Iti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pacharine Nirvishesha Sunyavadi Paschacha Deshatarine Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Garadha Shivasari Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna. So I was asked to speak something on Srila Prabhupada in Mayapur in the early days. And others, will add or can add as we're going along. I remember the very first time Srila Prabhupada came to this our property here. At that time we had nine bigas of land. That's from where the conch, the lotus building is, down to the road. This was time. So it's 1972, and this was going to be the first international Gopurnima festival that was ever held. So I sent to make arrangements, just myself. I was calling for Chaitananda Maharaj and Prabhas and Nanarayan. They were going out making arrangements for pandals and for tents for the devotees to sleep. At that time, There was nothing here but rice fields. If you were sitting here, you could see the Jogpit, you could see over to Nabadweep, you could see Bhaktivinoda Thakur's house. Any direction you looked, it was just completely flat, hardly any trees, practically no buildings. So I was sent to cook while the other devotees were going out making all the arrangements. Anyway, Srila Prabhupada arrived here, 1972. Must have been February, or it may have been March. And I guess about 70 devotees came that year. That was big, also big for India, because no one hardly seen any Western devotees before Prabhupada. So this was the first like a big program we had on our own property. And it was for Gaur Purnima, and there was also many Prikrams coming round. So, you know, village people, so actually thousands of people were coming around for Gaur Purnima Prikram. So it was a big success for us. Everybody was surprised to see Prabhupada's disciples, Western disciples. And Srila, we had a big program here, a Pandal program, which was just in between here and the Samadhi. And Prabhupada invited some of his Gaur brothers, and small Radha Madhava came. Previously they were in Calcutta temple. So, and at that time also Srila Prabhupada laid the foundation for his temple of Vedic planetarium at the site of the Pandal. So Prabhupada came a few weeks before the festival had started, and he looked very happy to be in Mayapur. He looked just like a young man, actually. And he was staying in the Bhajan Kutir. This was the only building we had, Prabhupada's Bhajan Kutir. So we were living there, and Prabhupada also stayed there. And his screen in between, and his servant had the next portion. Then anyone else was there, we shared the rest of the Bhajan Kutir. So It was nice to be living with Srila Prabhupada in such close quarters. We could see all of his movements. And he kept the same schedule that he did anywhere else in the world. He would rise early in the evening and translate his books. He would have a kerosene lantern on his desk, because there was no electricity here at that time. There's no running water. But still Prabhupada maintained the same schedule as he does in, you know, sophisticated cities where he's got all facility. He would do exactly the same schedule, his morning walk and translations, etc., give a class. Of course, there was lots of mosquitoes at that time, because when you're the only light for miles and miles around, everything comes there, and all different types of bugs, because we were right on the bank of the Ganga. So now you see there's lots of bugs at night, but at that time there was only one light. So they all the bugs came to these little lights, and thousands of mosquitoes were used to live there. It was like a buzzing sound continuously. So we used to burn the cow dung to make smoke and fan it and fill the whole bhajan kutira up with smoke to get the mosquitoes out. And of course we'd all be crying and with our eyes would be stinging. Prabhupada was completely at home there. It didn't bother him at all. And he said, my Guru Maharaj, he used to have his chapatis cooked on cow dung. He said it gives a very nice flavor. So my guru would always finish the chapatis on hot cow dung fire. But he complained about the mosquitoes. He said he used to put the mosquito net over his bed and he would do translating in bed. He used to have a typewriter. And he would say, these mosquitoes, he said, I just put my hand under the net to get some papers or something. He said, immediately they come and bite me. And Guru Das Prabhu was sitting next to Prabhupada and he leaned over to him and he said, Srila Prabhupada, did they have any mosquitoes in Goloka Vrindavan? And then Prabhupada leaned back and he said, if they are, they're all chanting Hare Krishna. We had one cow, Kamaduk, and she was pregnant, and she was going to give birth right at that time of when Prabhupada arrived. And when the cow gives birth, that milk, it becomes very thick, and it's just for the calf for the first, I don't know how long, a few weeks or something like that. But it's not for human consumption. It's a very kind of thick, slimy kind of milk. And anyway, that cow had a miscarriage before Prabhupada came. But then after some time, then that milk was okay. It was, so by the time Prabhupada arrived, then she started giving pure milk that humans could consume. So when we told Prabhupada what had happened, he said that Krishna, he sacrificed this calf so I could get milk. Srila Prabhupada ki. Another thing Prabhupada didn't like was people who snore at night. So Bhavananda Prabhu was saying, Prabhupada's coming tomorrow, so he doesn't like anybody who snores. You can't stay here. That was the only building there, of course. You can't sleep. Anybody, he was questioning everyone, and no, we don't snore. So anyway, when Prabhupada arrived in the middle of the night, he goes, Bhavananda, somebody is snoring out there. So Bhavananda had to go and find the devotee and he said, you have to go and sleep under the trees. He sent him right away and he just had to sleep under the trees. And another time, Tamil Krishna Maharaj was snoring. And Prabhupada said, you're snoring. No, Srila Prabhupada, I don't snore. He said, you were snoring. He said, I don't snore when I'm sleeping, Prabhupada. Prabhupada said, how do you know you don't snore if you're asleep? There's two things. These mosquitoes and people who snore at night. These were Prabhupada's pet dislikes. I don't know if he had any more. He must have done, but that he expressed two things I don't like. Mosquitoes and people who snore. And you see both of these come out at night. And that's when Prabhupada was translating his work. That was his mission and his greatest service for his Guru Maharaj and humanity. And because it interfered with that, these two things became his pet hates. They were interfering with his translation work. And he said, of the two, the snorers are the worst. After the first Gopanima festival is over, and everybody left, and Srila Prabhupada stayed for some time. But he said, where is the deities? They said, oh, they packed in the trunk, Srila Prabhupada, they're going back to Calcutta. And he said, no. He said, Radha Madhava should stay here now. Now they've come. They said, Prabhupada, where will they stay? Prabhupada said, where is it? Where are you staying? They said, we're only staying in the Bhajan Kutir. That's all there is, apart from the tents, which were temporary. So Prabhupada said, no, they can stay there also, till we build something for them. So then, little Radha Madhava also in the Bhajan Kutir also. It's just they had a table and a piece of cloth around them. That was it. So everyone was together with the deities. And I got second initiation at that festival, and just after that, I was made the pujari. So then I gave, the first time I gave Srila Prabhupada some Charanamrita, so it was the first like a direct service I had. I gave him a garland before, or something like that, but here was a service I had to offer Srila Prabhupada Charanamrita. So he came and he held out his hand, and I was trying, my hand was completely uncontrollably shaking like that, and I could hardly hold the spoon of Charanamrita to give Prabhupada. And it never happened before, it never happened again, and Prabhupada just looked at me and kind of very cheeky look on his face. And then I could steady my hand and give him Charanamrita. I understood that Maya was shaking. You serve a pure devotee, she's finished. So I guess she thought my days are numbered if he gives the Charanamrita to the pure devotee. Another time he was sitting just on the veranda of the Bhajan Kutir with his godbrother, Srila Damodar Maharaj, who used to live next door. So he would often come and talk to Srila Prabhupada. So they were sitting there one time, just on the veranda. I came with the Charanamrita and I said, Charanamrita, Srila Prabhupada. And he looked and then he just tilted his head back and he just opened his mouth. And he wanted me to pour the Charanamrita in his mouth. It was such a different expression, a different mood. Was, he's my savior, he's my lord, my master, he's everything for me. And then suddenly it's like a little baby, you're feeding it. And I offered to his godbrother did the same thing. And but he was always anxious that about people coming to Mayapur. He expressed many times, so later on. But at that time, no one was coming to Mayapur. I mean, no one. Except for like Gopanima festival and Julan Yatra. Outside of that, nobody came, really, because we lived right on the road. And so we would see every day the same people come back. They're all the village people. And once in a while, actually someone will come. So then I could see someone coming down the road, and they were, they weren't the regular village farmers, you could tell by the dress, but they were quite respectable. And I thought, oh, some guests coming in. It's very unusual at that time. And then they actually came into the property because it's just a mud ramp. An embankment was there. I said, oh, they're coming in. I should get back to Godhead because I thought that's what we do. We distribute books. I joined in India, so I was never got caught up in the book distribution the whole world was doing. So when we had some back to God, I think I should distribute books. Everybody does that in ISKCON, so I have an opportunity now. So I just ran to get it back to Godhead. I came back and Prabhupada was already standing there. And he said, why no one is here? He said, people are coming. First people are coming in about a week or so. People are coming, he said, no one is here. Someone should be here to give them some Janamrita. One time he was sitting with Prabhupada in the Bajram Kutir, and then some owl or bowl come, sadhu, with his ekatanga, and he came in. Om Om Jai Jagadishare, Hari Om Jai Jagadishare. And he was chanting in front of Radha Madhava. I was sitting next to Prabhupada. And Prabhupada was riding us, and he looked up and he said, you know this song? I said, yes, Srila Prabhupada. I learned when I was in Kashmir. It's Mayavadi song. Go and stop him, he said. And I thought, he's a sadhu, you know, because I was brand new also, a sadhu. How can I tell him to stop? Anyway, my Guru Maharaj has ordered it. He said, go and stop him. So I had to go out to the sadhu, but he just left. As soon as I got there, he just left. Another time, Prabhupada was in the Bajram Kutir, and I was sitting there. We had a kitchen in the back. We had a tent where the devotees would cook. And so the devotees were cooking, and Prabhupada was sitting in front. Of course, that Bajram Kutir was just made out of chatai, that's just bamboo walls, and so you could hear all the sounds coming through. So the devotees had a new contraption. It was a little press for making puris. It was two discs and a little handle, and you get a bit of atta or moida, and you make a ball and you put it, and you just pull the handle down, and you get it makes the puri, and then you just throw it in the ghee of it. So they just got this. So it was a novelty for them, you know. We had this puri press, and they were throwing. So the devotees were sitting there because they had that kajur gur from the date trees, and so it's really nice with puris. So they started to, they were making, and but we could hear everything that was going on, and Prabhupada was just sitting there. And then he was hearing, hey, give me one of those puris over here. And going, give me a puri. And Prabhupada was looking a bit concerned, and then he was still writing, and he was, give me another one, give me a puri, hey, give me one over here. And then Prabhupada, he got up and he was really concerned. And he said, they shouldn't take more than two puris. Not in my puri, he said. And, hey, give me another one. Hey, give one over, throw one over here. Three. Not more than three, he said. Not in this, not in my puri. They shouldn't live so awkwardly like this. That was Sridhar Maharaj, and there's all brahmacharis and Tadpur Maharaj. Prabhupada also was very merciful to me. In the Bajram Kutir, he gave me instruction. And I think Indradumna Swami was telling a story yesterday. You should get three times you get the instructions from Guru. So it's an act of mercy of Srila Prabhupada that he said, Bhavananda Prabhu was there, and he was talking to Srila Prabhupada, and I was just sitting there. Then he said this to Nanivas. He said he should have help, because I was the only pujari at that time, so it meant I had to do everything from morning till night, because there's only about four or five devotees here. So I was doing everything. So he said he should have help. He said he is an ordinary person, he cannot do everything, give him help. Then he said to me, so he said, you should train up pujaris. I've been a pujari for a few days, a couple of months, I didn't know anything about it. And then he said some more things, I can't remember. Then again, you should train up pujaris. He said again, And I said, okay. So then when we were leaving the Bhajan Kutir, he was very merciful. I'd had one foot outside the Bhajan Kutir, just walking out. And then he called out behind me as I walked out, "You train up pujaris. You hear me?" I said, "Yes, Srila Prabhupada, I think." So, if we can get an order from Guru and execute that, that becomes our perfection. These date trees that grow here, casual, the dates don't get big here for some reason. But they cut the tree and they make the sap and they make gore from it. So the liquid that comes out, generally they cut the trees at night, so the liquid drips in the pots. And then you can drink that also in the morning. Some people say it's very healthy, so they drink it as in early morning. But after sunrise, it starts to ferment, so it becomes like an intoxication. Anyway, the devotees like that. They were taking that. But Bhavananda, he didn't like it. He was the president. So when Srila Prabhupada came, he told him, Srila Prabhupada, he said, "These devotees are taking this khajur ras." He said, "It's very intoxicating." He said, "It's just like whiskey, Srila Prabhupada. And these devotees are taking it." And Prabhupada said, really? So then he didn't say anything else about it. And then that evening, because Prabhupada would give a darshan in the evening, so we were sitting there. There was one devotee named Dwijahari. He was a kind of real tough guy. He was a Marine. And from South America. But so we were just sitting there at Prabhupada. And then he said, "Srila Prabhupada," he said, "sometimes me and the boys, we take a japa walk and we go down the road and we take this khajur ras and we take it. It's really good, really good, Prabhupada." It sounded like, you know, me and the boys, we go down the bar and we knock a few back. The way he said it, it was really funny. I mean, I wouldn't have said it to Prabhupada. And Prabhupada said, oh, really, really, you do that also. So now he had a dilemma. He had Bhavananda, the president, he was completely anti, and he saw that the devotees were enjoying it. So now Prabhupada had to make his decision. Hmm. So the next morning, we were all in there early morning for darshan. We were morning and evening. Then his servant, Shruti Kirti, came in and he had a glass of khajur ras. And he said, "Srila Prabhupada, would you like to try some khajur ras?" And Prabhupada looked at him. He held it up and he started drinking the khajur ras. He says, very nice. Give some to all the devotees here. So he gave his glass and we poured it a little and everybody took Prabhupada Prasad. Bhavananda didn't. Srila Prabhupada ki. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Is that still available in my book?
Oh, yeah. Now it's season for the khajur ras.
Where do we find it?
Before sunrise.
I came to Mayapur to live in 1974, so that was the time I saw Srila Prabhupada here. And sometimes, one time he stayed a long time, about 3 months after the festival. So we had very nice darshan. Srila Prabhupada used to sit either in his room, every night he would give darshan. He would go in his room from about 5 o'clock until aarti time. Then aarti time, everyone would leave. He would tell everyone to go. Should go to aarti. And everyone leave, all. Tamil Krishna Maharaj, you should also go. If the leaders don't go, why will the others go? And sometimes he would sit in the park, as we call Prabhupada's park, opposite the Lotus building. He would sit in there's a seat in the center and put cushions there. He would have his darshan there. It was very nice. And one time when one man came and he was reading a newspaper article about Mayapur. So he was saying, he's reading about the different mats along here, the different Gaudiya mats, and how the Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's birthplace, and how the mission was spreading all over the world, and he was reading, he was going on, and there wasn't one mention of ISKCON, which was like the biggest thing at the time, because you know there's hundreds and thousands of foreigners coming, but he didn't mention one time. So then when he finished, it was a bit of a what do you call it? I'm waiting for the kind of misnomer. It was a wrong. So he was going on, and when he finished, everyone was looking at each other as if to say, you know. So then Prabhupada said, "Oh, all done by the Gaudiya mat, yes." And everyone started laughing. No, sorry, he didn't say it. There was one, Hare Krishna Guha. He was a CID man, local CID in Navadvip. So then it became all quiet because this guy was glorifying everyone in Mayapur except ISKCON and Prabhupada. There's no mention. So then this man from the CID, policeman, then he broke the ice. He said, "Oh, all done by the Gaudiya mat." Everyone burst out laughing. And Prabhupada said, "Yes, he's a detective." Srila Prabhupada used to go to his morning walk. Whatever direction he went in, and it's just fields, this way, that way, that he would walk and then he would stop and turn around and he would come back, not the same way, he would come start another way back. But somehow or other, he always arrived exactly on time for darshan, just a few minutes before 7 o'clock. It's amazing. And one time they were late because we used to clean the temple at that time. And they were just finishing off squeezing the water out of the temple. And Prabhupada said, "Oh, we are not finished? Okay." Then he walked around the temple again. And then he came in. But it was amazing how he managed to come back. Any direction he went, he came back at the same time. We were living in the Pujari room, which was in the Lotus building, this side of the Lotus building. It's not there anymore, but where the exhibition, Chaitanya exhibition is now, that was the Nut Mandir. We were living at this side, the Pujari, so we were sleeping there. We used to take our bath outside at a tap. Then I would hang my gamsha on the fence. It was just a wire fence around a little garden, a flower garden, which used to be around the building. And then I would take it back in, you know, when it dried, about 9 o'clock in the morning. The Prabhupada was on his morning walk, and he said, "You see this gumshoe?" He said, "It's been here for 3 days." He said, "Why are you not noticing? Where's my call the managers?" So he was like, "Who's responsible for this?" He said, "No one sees." He says, "Every day we're walking here, no one's seeing. You're letting this stay here for 3 days." So he was chastised. They would train the managers like that. And he would see everything. As Bhavananda said, if there was a tap which dripped every 4 hours, that would be the time that Srila Prabhupada would come past. And he would say, you see, they're wasting Krishna's energy. Go turn the tap up. Or even in the building, he's walking around the veranda. Actually, Prabhupada designed that building, that lotus building, because the devotees were in a quandary how to build this building. So they said, Srila Prabhupada, how big do you want it? What's it going to be like? So it's going to be a temple and a place for all the foreign devotees to come and stay in. They can't stay in the tent. So, but, I mean, how big should it be, Srila Prabhupada? So he said, where is the land? So Prabhupada walked down. He said, this is our land here, Srila Prabhupada. He said, okay, put one stake here. So they put one stick. And the Prabhupada paced down to the end of the land almost. Okay, put another one here. Then he turned right. Walked some time. Okay, put another one here. Then he turned right. Walked back. He said, this is the area. So now you get an engineer. And you get an architect and you build a three-story building. Big wide verandas, he said. So it's nice, we can chant on the verandas, we can eat on the verandas, and it's crowded, the devotees can sleep on the verandas. So that was his, Prabhupada's personal design. Even when they were building the long building, one day Prabhupada called the manager. He said, see that man, that worker over there? I've been watching him for 10 minutes. He's not doing anything. He said, you go and fire him. He was walking around the building and around his floor, and then he stopped and he checked the handle of the door, and the door was locked. And he said, just see. He said, here inside, the fan is running. He said, the fan is running and there's no one inside. He said, demons. Demoniac. Very, very serious, very grave. He said, this is Krishna's energy. He said, the devotees, they're giving their blood to collect money from Mayapur, and you're wasting the money. You're spending money like water. He said, demoniac. Or if there was a light bulb burning in the daytime, Prabhupada would see it. And he called the manager. He would call them. And sometimes he'd mention it in the Bhagavatam class. just to train us further, then one day he was sitting in his room, a lot of devotees are sannyasis, GBCs, old devotees, all his senior devotees. You know, people are giving surrender their whole lives to him. So he got up to go to the bathroom, and he had his little desk there, and he had a drawer which he could lock. So he picked up the key and he went to the bathroom, and he got to the door, and then he came back. He came back to his desk, and there were some coins, paisa. You know those aluminium coins we used to have. A few coins on the desk. So he took the coins, unlocked the drawer, put the coins in, closed the drawer, locked it, and then went to the bathroom. All the sannyasis and GBCs were looking at each other. They're giving their whole life to Prabhupada, and what's he trying to say? That we're going to take he's going to take 50 pies. But that was the lesson he was teaching, that it's Krishna's energy. And we have to, it's not easy to come by, and we have to, don't squander Krishna's energy. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Prabhupada says there's two supreme personalities of Godhead, Krishna and cash in hand. But he was very, very careful about that, about overspending money. As we know from his diary, Srila Prabhupada's diary, he used to keep account of everything, right? When he used to get a letter, he would slit the letter open, and the inside of the envelope he would use for writing his notes. So, no waste there. And he would keep a note of everything, every paisa that he spent. So he expected us, in and it was very difficult when the devotees had to ask him for money, because he was paying all the money for the construction for here, Bombay and Vrindavan. It wasn't easy to ask Srila Prabhupada. He wanted to know all the details, how he was spending the money, and he was very, very concerned also that we got cheated. I was quite new at that time, so I didn't have a lot of personal association with Srila Prabhupada. One time we used to do a guard on top of the stairs to the Lotus building on his floor. Then someone would always be sitting there in a chair 24 hours to, like a guard duty. I was sitting there one day, and I had my on a chair, and I had one foot on my knee, and he Prabhupada come out the other back side of his room, came round, and I was looking towards his room, but suddenly I looked round and he was standing next to me, and I kind of froze. He was just looking at me, and he said, "You know, you shouldn't sit in front of your spiritual master like that." One leg like this. I was sitting like this. But then I said, I don't know anything, Srila Prabhupada. So then immediately I got down and paid my obeisances, but I had a sprain or something. So he saw the bandage on my leg. So he said, "Oh, you have a bad leg." I said, "Yes, Srila Prabhupada." He said, "Then that's all right. Then that's all right." Another time I was sitting there chanting, and I was chanting. You could hear Srila Prabhupada when he was chanting. I couldn't hear him chanting, but I could hear his beads clicking, click, click. But one time I was sitting there, and I was chanting, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare." Then Shruti Kirti Prabhu came out, and he said, "Srila Prabhupada has requested you to chant a little softly." So I felt so bad that he's translating his books, and I was disturbing him. But he did in such a nice way that, you know, the spiritual master is requesting you, please chant a little softly. Another devotee, he left his body recently, Radhakund Prabhu. He was here, and he was sitting on the chair. He was doing the duty, night duty, day duty. So he wondered what does Srila Prabhupada do when he's alone. So he got on his hands and knees, and he went to the room, and he peeped through. He would peep up through the window. So as he got up like that, he looked up, and Prabhupada was just staring. That time, Shatadana Prabhu, he was doing the night shift. It was very dangerous at that time. Literally, there was dacoits, bands of every night. There were bands of people wandering around. It was a very, because at the time the Naxal communists started coming. It was very dangerous. I mean, very wild. He said, so we used to have taken in turns, and they used to have a shotgun and just walk around the building all night. And so Shoshana said, one day he was on the first floor. So he's walking around, and he came to the staircase, and he just felt something. And right, and he went and looked underneath the staircase. So he looked down, and Prabhupada was crouched under the staircase. He said, "Oh, Srila Prabhupada, what are you doing?" "I was just checking." Now he was probably just sit on a chair on the end of the veranda sometimes and watch, see if people were coming. One time he was walking around, it was sunset time, and Prabhupada was shining. He was like the sun god. I mean, it folded him like anything. And the devotees behind, "Prabhupada," just walking around, going to Gargamer and saying, "Bring a camera, somebody bring a camera, quick." It's shining like anything, in the golden color. when one time in the darshan, everyone was sitting in his room, lots of devotees there, senior devotees, and when Harisari, he tells a story how Prabhupada used to get angry, and when Prabhupada didn't say anything, that was the worst, didn't chastise you or anything, that was the worst kind of anger. But there was sometimes a very heavy presence. There's always a presence, a great presence, Prabhupada, no matter what. Sometimes it was very deep, very heavy, so everyone was sitting in his room, it was very quiet. And it was one of those moods. And so Prabhupada was just looking around at everyone. And it was very kind of intense kind of thing. So he said, "So, are there any questions?" And nobody said anything. Then the atmosphere got more thick. He said, "No questions. It is the duty of the disciple to question the spiritual master. Why are there no questions?" It got even more intense. Then someone wanted to break the ice. Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada in the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the third case, says this, like this, like this, like this. He said, "Is that right?" He said, "Fool! What kind of question is that?" He said, "You're quoting from the Srimad Bhagavatam, asking me if this is right? This is not the kind of question you ask." And it got even more intense. Then Srila Hiridayananda Maharaj managed to ask a good question. Jai Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
Om Agyana Tamirandasya Ganandjanan Salakaya Chakshu Malitam Dinatas Mai Shigarve Namah. I first came to Mayapur in 1975. So apparently the first festival was 1972. And what were there, 70, 80 devotees? Mostly Americans. 73, how many? They had a festival in 73? So like 70 people. 73. How many people? 73. Yeah. So 150 and 73. 74 was the first year that I heard of that they really advertised a big festival throughout the world. Although it was specifically for leaders of the movement and the rank and file, you know, book distributors and workers of ISKCON didn't really get a chance to come at that time. So I got to come in 75 because that was the first time they really let everybody go. I was in the New York temple, and our temple president, Gopijana Ballava Prabhu, he said, "All right, we're all going to Mayapur this year. Everybody who's worked hard for years, you know, are getting a chance to go." Because it was also expensive. The temple had to pay for the airfare, so not that anyone could just go. So they selected those devotees who were dedicated for a long time. But a lot of us came from New York, and throughout the whole United States, a lot of devotees came. I remember they had booked a plane flying from New York, stopping in London, and then direct to Calcutta. And the plane was almost half of the plane was all devotees. We had all booked together and were all flying together. And on the flight over, they were having kirtan in the plane, and devotees started standing up in the aisles. And here we are at 30,000 feet, you know, 500 miles an hour in this little plane, and the plane started rocking. The pilot had to get on the announcement and said, "Please, please, everyone, please take their seats. There's some turbulence here." And we all, of course, we didn't eat any plain food. We all brought prasadam. And when we stopped in London, the devotees all had prasadam from Radha Londoneshwar. We thought that was exciting because we had never been to London. And they all gave us prasadam to take on the plane, care packages of prasadam. And we so this was apparently this was the first time an international flight had arrived at Calcutta Airport. It was like big news, and it was filled with Hare Krishna devotees from around the world. And we all arrived at, they used to call it Dum Dum Airport. Now it's something else, Chatterjee or something. Chandra Bose. Yeah.
It was the first jumbo.
It was the first jumbo.
That would have been.
It's the one where actually heavy duty airplane. First time.
That was what it was. That they had revamped the airport so that it could accommodate a jumbo of plane. So our first, we were on that first flight. It was like news, big news in Calcutta, I guess, at the time. And most of us had never been to India, because this was like really the biggest group. I remember the year before Jayadwaita Swami went. You know, some of the sannyasis and really the senior leaders went. But this time, we all went, and many of my god brothers and god sisters. So this was our big visit to India. And they picked us all up at the airport, and we all came in buses, the three-hour ride to Mayapur. And at that time, Mayapur consisted of, this is 1975, the front gate, the front wall was built with the little rooms. There were no stores in it at that time. Those were actually living quarters. And just the Lotus building. This long building on the side wasn't there, and none of the other buildings, and no Grihastha buildings. It was the only, all there was. And it was probably similar, 72, 3, 4. There was not much development still in the whole Mayapur area. So Jananivas mentioned about the mosquitoes. There were still many mosquitoes in 1975. I remember some devotees didn't understand about mosquitoes because they were coming from the city. So they thought, oh, I'm in the country. Let me sleep out. They were sleeping on the out in the sand or out on the top of the building. And I remember in the morning seeing them standing waiting for the doctor. And they were just covered with red dots from head to toe all over, just covered in mosquitoes. So it was a learning experience, but every morning, Prabhupada would give the Bhagavatam class. He would go on his morning walk just out in the fields with some of the lucky senior devotees. And then he would come in, sing Jaya Radha Madhava, and we'd have class. And then in the daytime, we would all go out on parikram. This was, you know, all these devotees were here. This was our daily activity. And we would walk to the different places. I remember going to Bhaktivinoda Thakur's house and the Yogapit. And Achyutananda usually led the group, Achyutananda Maharaj, because he knew a lot about Mayapur. And he would give the talks and talk about Bhaktivinoda, how he had this vision of the city of Mayapur coming. And he would say that we are all fulfilling Bhaktivinoda Thakur's dream of building Mayapur city. So we all felt very happy. There's a famous picture of all the devotees on a big kirtan going down Bhakti Siddhanta Road, Bhavananda in the front, Achyutananda, Jai Bhataka Swami, and all the other devotees. So this was a very happy time for all of us, to first trip to India. We went across to Navadweep to visit some places there. So after about 1 week in Mayapur, Prabhupada, we all went to Hyderabad. This was the next phase of the festival. And then on from there, we went to Vrindavan, where they had the temple opening. So in Hyderabad, we were there for 3 days. And we visited the farm one day. And Prabhupada would give a pandal program at night, just like this big tent, probably about this many people too would come. And we were all sitting up on a big stage, and Prabhupada was in the middle, and we would all sit on either side of Prabhupada as his disciples. So I remember him giving lecture, and then at the end he would ask for questions. And some of these questions still stick in my mind because they were very interesting points he made. So one man came up to the microphone and said, "Swamiji, if everyone believes in Krishna as much as you, how will the world go on?" Kind of a dumb question, but, you know, there's all kinds of people in the world. So Prabhupada looked at him and he said, "You will not take, so the world will go on." What an answer, you know. Next. Just the man kind of walked away. So then a couple came up, an older couple came up, and they started explaining how they were worshiping Krishna at home, the deity of Krishna, and how they were treating Krishna like he was their son. And they would bathe Krishna and feed Krishna and put Krishna to rest. And they were going on, and it was getting a little long, and it was a little bit unusual. So I think Brahmananda finally decided to get up and, you know, tell him to move on. Prabhupada said, no, let him finish. Prabhupada was a gentleman. Let him finish his comment. So he finally finished. So it wasn't so much a question as more of the man was just kind of talking about his relationship with Krishna. And Prabhupada's answer was very interesting. Prabhupada said that actually the devotee, he doesn't think that he is with Krishna, but he's always in the mood of separation from Krishna. And then he quoted the prayers to the six Goswamis, where they say that they're always saying, "Where is Krishna? Is he on the banks of the Yamuna? Is he at the Govardhan?" This was the mood of the Goswamis, and this was the mood of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that mood of separation. So this is actually the proper understanding and the proper feeling to have for Krishna. Not that we are in our rasa with Krishna, but that separation from Krishna. So Prabhupada kind of set it straight, because everybody talks about rasa and realization of our rasa. But Prabhupada explained the real rasa is separation from Krishna. That is the highest mood with Krishna. That's another one of his questions. So then we went to the Hyderabad farm, I remember, and they tricked us. The management tricked us, because they didn't say that Prabhupada was going to be there, because they had a limited number of buses. So if they would have said Prabhupada was going to be there, everyone would go, and they'd have a problem with transportation. So they didn't say that Prabhupada was going to be there. They said, "Those who want to go to the farm, we're going to the farm today, and those who want to stay here in the city, you can stay here." I was fortunate that I picked the farm, and we all got there, and we saw there was Prabhupada, and he was sitting under the tree and, you know, having prasadam, and it was very rural, you know, simple environment. We got to spend the afternoon with Prabhupada, and then we all went back. We had big Harinams in Hyderabad during the day. Hyderabad is a lot of Muslim. It was a very Muslim kingdom. A lot of Muslim people live in Hyderabad, so we remember doing Harinam and seeing the mosques all around and the men with the beards, and thinking this is, you know, keeping my eyes open, making sure things are all right. So from Hyderabad, we all went up to Vrindavan. This was the final phase of the festival. This was about a 3-week festival. And that's where we had the opening of the Krishna Balaram temple. Did you go for that?
No,
you didn't go either. So after many years of effort, the temple was finally opening. Of course, as everything gets delayed in India, they were trying to open this temple for at least a year, and there were always delays. So this was finally the grand opening of the Krishna Balaram temple, and all the devotees, international devotees, were coming from around the world. So I remember Bhavananda, he was also there. We had to clean the building, the inside. There was a lot of construction dust, so he has a tendency to order people around in his style. So he's saying, "Get all the buckets. I don't care what the women are doing with the buckets. Get all those buckets. Bring them here right now." The women had half the buckets for washing their clothes and things. So we'd get the buckets, so we'd all start throwing the water up, and washing everything, trying to make it ready for Krishna Balaram. They had South India, they had the, well, not South Indian, they had the local Brahmins performing the puja because they wouldn't, the local people wouldn't accept it so much if we did the ceremony because they didn't consider us qualified. So we had to hire the local brahmanas and pundits to perform the ceremonies. And Prabhupada was also sitting there with them, and they would ask Prabhupada to, you know, do the pujas and all these things. So after the opening, Prabhupada did the first arti. I remember I was in the crowd there. There's that famous picture of Prabhupada offering to Krishna Balaram. That was the very first opening of the arti. And when the arti was finished, Prabhupada walked to the edge of the altar and he gave a small talk. And I remember specifically he said that this temple is meant for international association. This temple is meant for everyone, regardless of caste or creed or color. And that all of my disciples, everyone, you know, he was very happy that we had all come for the opening of the Krishna Balaram temple. And then after that, we had a procession through the town, and a Harinam procession going into downtown Vrindavan and back. So that was a very fun, exciting times. Of course, we also got to see Prabhupada in America, but I think that my first festival and my only festival with Prabhupada always looms in my mind. And whenever I come back to India, and I come to Mayapur, and I come to Vrindavan, and I always remember my times with all the devotees and with Srila Prabhupada and the good times we had. And we always remember that. Want to say some more? You want to talk? Time now? You have to go at 12. So Malati's out there. Are you going to come up? They're leaving us for, they have to go at 12, so.
How much knowledge he has, and this and that, and this and that. And he's going on and on and on and on and on and on, and finally finished. And the Srila Prabhupada said, "I don't know." Anyone else?
If there are any other Prabhupada disciples out in the crowd, please don't be shy. So I just a few more minutes of Prabhupada in New York, my experiences of Prabhupada in New York. I was in the New York temple from 1972 till 1976. Thank you, Hare Krishna. At that time, we had moved to Brooklyn, and we had we were on Henry Street, 439 Henry Street. There were two row houses, brownstones, and the temple room was there. I remember we had 150 men and about 75 women, and the ISKCON press was also there. The artist, Jadarani, was there, Parikshit was there, Bard Raj was there. So we all had New York had the best, the cream of the crop of most of the devotees, shall we say, the nicest kirtan leaders. Jayadoita was there. He was the brahmachari at that time. Bali Mardan was our temple president. So we had we were very packed in, and it was always very crowded. because we had so many devotees in limited space, but it was a very exciting temple to be in. So Prabhupada would come every spring to New York on coming for his world tour. And he would only spend between 3 days to a week. He didn't spend that much time. But he would, when he'd come to New York, all devotees from the surrounding areas would all come to see him in New York, because he didn't go to Philadelphia or Washington or Boston regularly, but he always came to New York regularly. So all these local, within 300, 400 mile radius, devotees would come into New York, and then the place would really become packed. And there was no places, you know, people were sleeping outside and on the roof and all over in the laundry room, wherever they could find a spot just to see Prabhupada. So that was our life. We were always waiting all year long. We'd wait for that time when Prabhupada was coming again. Each year we would look forward, oh, Prabhupada's coming in the spring. You know, this is how we thought. And throughout the year we just did our services, whatever they may be, book distribution, pujari work, so many types of services. And printing, the ISKCON Press, printing books there. So that was our fun, that was our excitement, just to serve Prabhupada, attend the program, and do some service and wait to see him again. Actually, if you study the memories of Prabhupada spoken by devotees who spent a lot of time with Prabhupada, you'll see that the connecting memory of everyone was always Prabhupada's kindness, his consideration, and his compassion for all of the devotees. Nobody really remembers, you know, specifically the details of a class, but they'll remember Prabhupada's personality and his mood. I remember there was one letter from Prabhupada to one lady devotee, Krishna Dasi, her name was, 1969, I think. Anyway, he said in the letter, he said, "From within my heart, I love you. Therefore, I have given you the name Krishna Dasi." And this is one of the few letters I saw where Prabhupada actually expressed such an emotion that to use the word love. Prabhupada generally didn't write, you know, he didn't sign his letters, "Love, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami." He would always write, "Your well-wisher, your ever-well-wisher." Prabhupada always signed his letters. He would say, "I hope this meets you in good health." Sometimes he would, I know he wrote me a letter. He said, "I hope this meets you in good health and a cheerful mood. Your ever well wisher, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami." So, Prabhupada, that's how we saw Prabhupada, as our well wisher. And he was always wishing us to be happy in Krishna consciousness, to maintain our health, to keep a cheerful mood in Krishna consciousness. And that's why whenever I see devotees, I always say, "Prabhu, are you in a good mood? You're having a cheerful mood?" Because I have a direct order from Prabhupada to be in a cheerful mood. Prabhupada asked me to do that. So if any of you ever see me morose, you know, you tell me, "Prabhu." Prabhupada reminds me, be in a cheerful mood. So that is our underlying memories of Prabhupada. So many details, but mainly Prabhupada's, and ultimately Prabhupada's compassion to come to the West in the first place, to start with nothing. We all know the history. We've read Lilamrita, no money, no assistance, no helpers. He didn't come with a secretary and a bank balance. He came with only a box of the Bhagavatams, an address of somebody he never met, the Agarwals in Butler, Pennsylvania. Prabhupada said, "I got off the boat. I didn't know whether I should turn right or left." You know, just like the first, if you ever come to Mayapur and you land at the airport, your first time here, you don't know what to do. So it was like that for Prabhupada also. So we can always thank Prabhupada, and we can always appreciate that he is the first one to deliver Krishna consciousness in the West. There are other people preaching Krishna consciousness and other movements now who have taken up after Prabhupada. But Prabhupada is the founder acharya of ISKCON, and he is also the founder acharya of Krishna consciousness in the Western world. So we're always thankful to him for that. Hare Krishna.
Malitam jana tasme sri dravi namaha Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Nityanamane Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Sunyavadi Paskacha Deshatarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Vedadhar Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
Quite often those of us who are direct disciples of Srila Prabhupada are asked, and people in general are often asked, how did you come to the movement? But for many of us, in the beginning, there was not a movement to come to. And I was actually one of those persons that joined, I think, say, pre-ISKCON. ISKCON was actually incorporated, but it wasn't a working name that we were using. And there was one small center, 26 Second Avenue. The second center was 516 Frederick Street. And that was the center where I joined, but the center didn't exist when I joined. We came to San Francisco specifically to establish a center there and to invite Srila Prabhupada to San Francisco. But prior to the little storefront, Matchless Gifts, on 2nd Avenue, and prior to the small storefront in San Francisco, Prabhupada had been struggling in various situations. And before he even arrived in the United States, he was struggling to get himself in a situation where he could actually execute the instruction of a spiritual master to come to the Western world. Now, Srila Prabhupada chose to come to the United States. But in fact, at that point, when Bhakti Siddhanta was giving the instruction, the Western world, in practical terms, for people from India, meant England, because of the predomination of the English or the British over India, the Western world was kind of, pictured in their mind, that was it, England, the all-predominating Western world. And Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati, as you well know, had sent two of his sannyasi disciples to preach in the Western world, meaning United Kingdom, and they had not somehow or other been successful. So there was no indication of any spark of Krishna consciousness. And Srila Prabhupada was now in his mid-years, left his family, and had begun his translation work on Srimad Bhagavatam. He had attempted to begin a center in Jhansi. He had formed the League of Devotees with a vision for encompassing all persons, that Krishna consciousness is not meant to be sectarian, small-minded, narrow path, but meant to be a broad movement. He actually termed the movement a scientific movement, meaning spiritual science, whereby people of all nations, of all cultures, of all different belief systems could come together and unite under the banner of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So he had a very broad vision for spreading Krishna consciousness, but the actual manner of execution was still eluding him. So he had, as you can read by in Satrupa Das Goswami's book, A Lifetime in Preparation, there was so much work and effort that he underwent just to get to the point of stepping on the good ship Jaladutta. So nearing the end, he had the books translated. He had finally gotten a passport. The other day, somebody was mentioning in the passport underneath occupation, he had put, you know, how he had explained what his occupation was in a very interesting way. But also in that same passport, it said, ask your father's name, and he had put for his father's name, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. That's who he considered his father. So he had gotten his passport. In those days, it was extremely difficult. It's probably still very difficult, but in those days, extremely difficult and costly. And at that point in time, he was no longer a family person with an income. He was living by the grace of whatever collections he could accumulate by selling his Back to Godhead magazines. He didn't have an army of students going out to sell Back to Godhead. He himself was the sole army. He had his few Bhagavatams that he had inaugurated in a very nice way. And he was basically came to the point of that he got his visa to America. That was as a result, actually, of distributing Back to Godhead magazine. He met a man from Mathura, and the man from Mathura happened to mention that he had a son in the USA. Then it's Srila Prabhupada heard that. He goes, oh, you have a son in the USA. Yes. He said, can he invite me? Can he sponsor me? He got right to the point. And he didn't know the man's name maybe at that point. It was the father of Gopal Agarwal who did become the sponsor. So he finally got his sponsorship letter. He got his visa. And there was a nice memory that was given by a person from the Mayapur area. And he told how for many years he would see, and this goes back many, many years, he would see a unknown gentleman in white coming to the mutt and sitting in the back of the mutt and very fervently, very sincerely, very earnestly praying and chanting japa. And the person would acknowledge this person who was a pujari, give him some acknowledgement and leave. He never spoke to him. But because he saw him, he said maybe every fortnight or at least every month, because he would see him, he felt some kinship, some friendship with him. And then for some time, he didn't see him at all. And then one day, he saw an unknown sadhu in saffron cloth enter the temple and sit in the back of the temple and chanting very fervently, very sincerely. And he suddenly realized this was the person who's been coming. The person who was wearing white is now wearing saffron. And on that day when he finished, because he never disturbed him, he didn't rush up and, you know, acknowledged that he realized who he was. He waited for him to finish his bhajan, his kirtan, his japa. And when he was leaving, he came up and he made his obeisances to this pujari. And he told him that my spiritual master has given me a very big order, a very big instruction. He might have used the word terrible instruction. That he has ordered me to go to the West and preach to the people of the West. The people in the West do not know about Radha and Krishna. And he has instructed me to teach them and to bring the teachings. He used the word cult of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So tomorrow I am leaving. I am departing tomorrow from Calcutta. And he asked for that person's blessings. So then he didn't see him again. And then one time, some years passed, somebody gave him a magazine. And he's looking through the magazine, and the magazine showed all kinds of Western sadhus wearing saffron and sari and tilak and dhoti and kuti mala. And then suddenly he saw a picture of that same person. And he realized this was the person who's been coming here. You know, and he was very amazed. So Srila Prabhupada struggled. It wasn't easy. Before that, when he was living in Vrindavan, he was basically alone. There was, again, no following, no entourage, living very simply. And there is another memory that is given, which is very telling, because in the past few days we have been instructed on various forms of mercy and how we should be very eager and willing to receive the Lord's mercy and what the results. Somebody said that the result of receiving the mercy is that one will become a true devotee. So during the time that Srila Prabhupada was living in the Radha Damodar temple alone by himself in those beautiful small rooms overlooking the courtyard with the samadhis. And in those days, it was very, very simple. In fact, the temple at that point was kind of broken down and deteriorated. Now there's this marble on the ground, but in those days, just simple dust and two beautiful trees, which are both now gone, and the samadhis. And there was no boundary wall, so there were some other buildings, some other small temples that were visible. So this one person said he would hear very late at night, maybe between 12 o'clock and 1:30 at night, he would hear somebody in the samadhi area. And he couldn't hear what they were saying, but he would hear them calling out. So one night, he got up. He said he was a pujari, so he always went to bed early. But one night, he got up, and he went up on his roof to look down to see who was out there and what were they doing. And he recognized our Srila Prabhupada. And he was with a little small jaru, little, twig broom. He was sweeping the samadhi area and of Rupa Goswami. And he was calling out, "Hey Gurudev, Rupa Goswami, Sanatan Goswami, please give me your mercy." And he was calling out like this. But he wasn't just voicing, "Give me your mercy." He wasn't making a demand. He was sweeping the samadhi area. He was performing a very humble, menial seva. And he wasn't doing it in front of a crowd of people. He was doing it in the dead of night when only those persons who he was petitioning would hear his earnest prayer. So this is the very deep humble mood of Srila Prabhupada that actually allowed him to receive the mercy, that allowed him to fulfill the order of his spiritual master in such a wonderful way. Another person from that time recalls how he would come. He was a younger person, and he would come to visit Srila Prabhupada at the Radha Damodar temple. And he went one day, and he saw some tears glistening in his eye. And he said to this young person, "I had a very wonderful," he's used the word dream, I believe. He said, "Last night," no, he said vision, "I had a wonderful vision. And he would often sit in his little kitchen. There were the two rooms. The one where the kitchen is looking out over the Savati. So very often he would sit in those, that little room where that small little window looking out. So he said that was looking out. And he said three beautiful, effulgent personalities arrived. And he said one was Rupa Goswami, one was Sanatana Goswami, and the other was Jiva Goswami. And they gave me their, he said, they gave me their blessings and mercy and encouraged me in my mission. So from that we can understand how closely we are actually linked with the Guru Parampara, and how, by being that closely linked, how great is our responsibility to assist Srila Prabhupada in his mission. So this is a little bit of just some of the background, how Srila Prabhupada prepared himself on the practical hand, getting his visa, his passport, etc., etc., and on the spiritual side, fulfilling with a complete desire to fulfill the order of his spiritual master, and significantly to fulfill the prophecy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu that my name will be chanted in every town and village. Now, when we remember this pastime and this this era, and we realize the significance of Srila Prabhupada's role in the mission of Lord Chaitanya, that Srila Prabhupada is not just another picture in the line of disciplic succession, or just another guru who went to the West, but actually he came as an empowered preacher, Sakta Vesha Avatar, specifically empowered to perform a particular mission. And this is this mission that he was empowered to enact was to spread the Sankirtan mission around the world in a literal sense. Because prior to his departure from India, the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra was only being chanted, if it was being chanted, in India, mostly in Bengal and in a few other little places. But Lord Chaitanya had very loudly, it wasn't a prediction, it was a statement, my name will be chanted in every town and village. It wasn't a prediction, this was a statement. So Srila Prabhupada explained that because he made this statement, it would happen. Now sometimes people, they'll say, well, I predict this will happen or that will happen, so, you know, it may or may not. But Lord Chaitanya made a statement, so it meant this was going to happen. So Srila Prabhupada was that instrument. And without the specific empowerment from the Lord himself, which means Lord Chaitanya, and without the blessings and the instruction of his spiritual master, then this would not have been the success of Srila Prabhupada, would not have occurred. No one can actually, it's explained in Chaitanya Charitamrita, that no one can actually preach the Sankirtan movement unless they are specifically empowered. So we know that Srila Prabhupada was Sakta Vesha Avatar, empowered by the Supreme Lord himself to fulfill his own words, to spread this Sankirtan movement around the world, to every town and village, to every country, continent, etc. So in this way, when he boarded this little ship, Jaladuta, and I say little ship because in actual fact it was quite a little ship. At this point in time it no longer exists, but prior to being dismantled, I went to Bombay one time and I went to the shipyard to take darshan of the Jaladuta. And in the shipyard there was these huge giant freighters, and I'm looking around trying to see the name Jaladuta. I was told it was out there, so I'm looking at the big, big ships and I couldn't see it. And I saw one rather little tiny ship, you know, about maybe one-fourth or one-third of the size of these other huge monstrous ships, and there was the Jaladuta. And I'm thinking, my God, he went, you know, I'm not sure if I'd even want to go out in the Bay of Bengal in that little thing. And he went across the ocean. So when he arrived finally in the Commonwealth Pier of Boston on September 18th in 1965, he didn't have, you know, a grand reception. We're sitting here just because we're associated with Srila Prabhupada, we get a garland and some sandalwood on our head. You know, if it wasn't for our association with Srila Prabhupada, we wouldn't even be here, which to speak of, maybe we'd get a snake around our neck if we're lucky, you know. But there was no one there to offer him anything. It was about 7:30 in the morning. It was all gray with kind of damp fog, drizzling. I mean, it was kind of raining, but not quite, so it was very damp and wet. And there was the custom officer and some other, you know, maybe two other officials to greet him. I mean, for that matter, when he departed from India, when he left India, there wasn't a Harinam party, there wasn't, you know, a big utsava, there wasn't a big festival. There was just Srila Prabhupada and a few officials, his son Vrindavan Day, and one man who had been attending some of his lectures, who wasn't a follower of Srila Prabhupada, but he thought, well, Swamiji's going to America, that's very interesting. Let me go see him off. Like about five people. When he went up that little ladder to the side of the ship carrying his one little suitcase, and the other two trunks were already on the boat. That was it. So when he arrived in America, there was less than five people. And so he stepped off that ship all alone with the captain of the ship, Captain Pandey, who walked him around, you know, went through the formalities, and he took a little stroll around the Commonwealth Park, and then they returned to the ship to finish the journey onto New York City. When he got to New York City, there wasn't even three people. There was only one person. And as Prabhupada said, I didn't know whether to go right or to go left. So there was this one person who was a volunteer. They have this group of like good Samaritans. It means people who do good deeds. It's called Traveler's Aid. And he had the ticket, the Greyhound bus ticket, from New York to Butler, Pennsylvania. So his duty was to give that ticket to Srila Prabhupada and escort him to the bus terminal. So that was it. That was his arrival in America, and that was the greeting. Now the bus terminal in New York City is of course, if you want to compare it to a bus terminal in India, then it's like pretty decent. But otherwise, it's pretty gross. It's a nasty place. And especially early in the morning, you've got all the people who from the night before were drinking and passed out, and, you know, from intoxication. So they just passed out. So they're just like lying all over the place. And there's loudspeaker announcements going on and on. And the buses are coming in and out. So it's not a very sattvic place. And he was taken to that place, put on a bus, Hari Bol, goodbye. And there he was, on a bus, alone to Butler, Pennsylvania. So Butler, Pennsylvania is about 4 hours to the north of New Vrindavan. And I can describe it fairly simply. It's a very kind of it's a town that never quite made it. You know, there was a town that, you know, maybe at one point due to the steel and the coal industry, mostly the steel industry, you know, they were hoping they were going to be a big town, but it never quite made it. So even at that point in the 60s, it was on its way down. And nowadays, it's just, you know, a little blip on the map. We had a festival there a couple of years ago. And actually, it was kind of an interesting thing because when Prabhupada went to Butler, Pennsylvania, barely was noticed. he arrived, he was staying with this family, the Agarwal family, which was a gentleman from India married to a Western lady. And they were very polite. Sally Agarwal said she'd never had such a wonderful guest. He was so kind and considerate. But, you know, they weren't Vaishnavs. They weren't even vegetarians. They had a dog, and they kept the dog food, you know, the food that they fed the dog in the same refrigerator as their food. And this was the same refrigerator that Srila Prabhupada had to keep whatever little meager food he had. Now, how many of you would even tolerate, you know, living in such a situation, which is speak of sitting at the table and preparing your meals in such a situation? She remembered how she wanted to cook for him, and she probably didn't understand so much why he said, no, I will cook for you. So, of course, he was cooking for them because he could understand that they were eating meat, so... You know, he was giving them actually such mercy by doing that. They arranged whatever program they could in a town like that where there was no culture. The only culture they had was the YMCA building. There just wasn't a lot happening there. So, but you know, they tried their best. To get some little interest among the local folks. And then there was a nearby college. They took him there to have a program. And actually today in New Vrindavan, there is one young woman. She's a young like person, 32, but her mother was at the lecture that Srila Prabhupada gave at that college. So the mother... You know, was quite interested somewhat, but not interested enough to, you know, to renounce Western material life. But anyway, she always remembered that incident. And later on, when her daughter met devotees and ended up in New Vrindavan, the mother came and told us, well, you know, I meant that. I meant your leader. I saw him when he spoke. In fact, she even went to the Agarwal's house. She brought her girlfriend. She goes, there's a man from India, and he spoke at the college today, so let's see if we can go, let's go meet him. And it was more out of curiosity, not so much for, you know, a desire for spiritual knowledge. But when they got to the Agarwal's house, Sally answered the door, and she said, oh, you know, the Swamiji's resting right now, so she didn't get to meet him further. But now her daughter has become a member of the Hare Krishna movement. So... there's a saying, nothing happens for nothing. So Srila Prabhupada went to Butler, Pennsylvania for a very brief time. It was, you know, soon quite clear that this wasn't the place to start an international movement, and he went back to New York. But by having gone to Butler, Pennsylvania, a little seed was planted, and now a little sprout has occurred. So a couple of years ago, when the devotees went there to have a festival, even though when Prabhupada actually was there, not much news happened when he was there, maybe some small article in the paper, there was a front page headline news that the Hare Krishnas came, they had their festival, and the title was something, Butler, Pennsylvania is a holy spot. Because... the devotees were explaining that wherever a saintly person goes, it becomes a holy tirtha. So the title was, Butler, Pennsylvania is a holy spot. And they were just speaking, you know, how the founder of the Hare Krishna movement actually came. First place he came in America was Butler, Pennsylvania. And the town folks were very, even though it was a little raining that day, they had a Harinam. And the people from the town were very receptive, coming out and happy to see the devotees. And later at the program venue, Sally Agarwal and her husband were there. Gopal Agarwal were there. They're in their 70s now. But it was amazing. Gopal Agarwal, who didn't show any interest whatsoever in Krishna consciousness during Prabhupada's stay, it was just a duty to his father, he was dancing during kirtan. was just like he became that Prabhupada's puppet, and he was up and dancing. And Sally Agarwal had just tears. She was so overwhelmed by the presence of the devotees. So Srila Prabhupada's arrival in America was relatively, when on the surface, uneventful. He saw that Butler, Pennsylvania was not a place to start this movement. Let me go where the action is. It's back to New York City. And what was New York City but just a place of total debauchery? It was the height of the hippie movement. You know, people were just... The hippies had one good quality, which was that they were open-minded, because they were actually looking for something more than the materialistic life which they had been born into. So in this respect, they were open-minded. But they were so open-minded, they did anything and everything, and, you know, therefore quite often you hear about hippies and their drugs, because they saw the drugs as a means of expanding their mind and their consciousness, you know, of breaking down the barriers. But the reality was it produced, you know, craziness. So the scene there was quite, you know, extraordinary. And at first Prabhupada was preaching what we call uptown. This Dr. Mishra, who was actually an impersonalist, but he was someone who knew, had met Swamiji, and he was, you know, at least because there were so few Indians in America at that time, that one countryman was willing to extend himself to assist another countryman. So Srila Prabhupada was delivering lectures in his ashram and kirtan. And after some time, the students of Dr. Mishra were becoming more interested in Srila Prabhupada than they were in Dr. Mishra. So at that point, Dr. Mishra said, okay, you just chant Hare Krishna and you let me do the lectures. You know, so Srila Prabhupada could see he really needed to have his own space and place if something was actually going to develop. And he was also under some time restraint, because initially he only had a 3-month entry visa. So something had to happen, and it had to happen soon. So eventually, by the mercy of Krishna, he met some young people who stepped forward. It happened because he went from Mishra's ashram. He had a small place. He was doing his translations for Bhagavad Gita, typing on a manual typewriter. Somebody came in, stole the typewriter and all the manuscripts. You know, sometimes in our lives, in our devotional lives, something happens. We get, you know, somebody looks at us or says something in the wrong way. We get discouraged, you know, we fly from America or London to India and our bags get lost, we get discouraged. You know, can you just imagine your entire translation of the Bhagavad Gita, which you have personally typed by hand on your little manual typewriter, and everything is stolen. And you have no followers, you have no insurance, you have no backers to, you know, there's no hard drive, there's nothing, you know, there. You're just left empty-handed. That could be something to discourage a person of a lesser caliber or someone who is not so convinced about the mercy of Krishna and the need to execute the mission of Krishna consciousness. So it was a setback, but it was not a discouragement. Srila Prabhupada didn't act on the level of discouragement. So this happened, and so many other things. How he got put in a situation where a drug-crazed hippie person was threatening to kill him. In the dead of the night, he came to Mukunda's door, knocking on the door, you know, saying, "Can you help me?" Can you imagine this? So finally, you know, he'd been trying to preach uptown. He'd been trying to preach into so many situations. And still, it hadn't, you know, it hadn't happened. There wasn't a kind of visible situation that you could call the beginning of a movement. It was just still a struggling mendicant from India trying to establish himself. So eventually he started going to Tompkins Square Park. And we're all familiar with those pictures of Srila Prabhupada under a tree. They're black and white pictures, and with a little drum in his hand, didn't even have a mridanga, and just a group of ragtag hippie boys and girls around him. But this is actually where the Hare Krishna movement actually began. This is where things started to happen, was in this little park, Tompkins Square Park, on the Lower East Side of New York City. Tompkins Square Park had a history of being kind of a place where different movements took off. There was a movement for the allowing women to vote, and it took off from that park. There was other labor movements that took off because that park was kind of open. You could get on your soapbox and speak out, and there was always a crowd, you know, so you could get people to listen to you, and if you were clever enough or intelligent enough, you could move those people to do something. But Prabhupada just sat under a tree, and he was playing this little drum and looking up. If he saw somebody interested, he would nod to them and gesture, come, come. He would invite them closer, closer. And if you look at those old videos, you just see what a variegated crowd of people. There's, you know, because the Lower East Side of New York is a real ethnic kitchery. There's the people from Santo Domingo and Puerto Rico, from the people from Poland. There's the people from other Eastern European countries. There's just so many varieties of people there. So when you see these pictures, you can kind of see that ethnic melange. And you see even old, you know, the old Russian ladies with their babushkas, their little, you know, handkerchiefs over their head tied under their chin, and they're looking. And you see in many cases even their mouths are moving, and you see young children, and they're just transfixed. They're just watching this very unknown person, like, you know, from another planet almost, because, you know, if you look, you look around and everybody's dressed a little differently, but nobody looked like Srila Prabhupada looked. You couldn't tell if he was an old man, a young boy, or what he was. And just, I heard one of the speakers talking about how one day they saw Srila Prabhupada looking so simply effulgent, and they come bring a camera. But in this situation, where the mode of ignorance was prevalent, you know, it was the predominating mode. Mode of passion, you know, mode of goodness was somewhere in left field. It just wasn't too much part of the picture. So here was somebody who was beyond the mode of goodness. And he was just, you know, a shining jewel, a shining gem. And so people were looking. And what was he doing? He was just playing a little drum and chanting. What was he chanting? Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And really nobody had heard this before. But they chanted with him. So this could only happen by a person who had received the direct blessings and empowerment of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and had accepted his role as a servitor to the lotus feet of the Sankirtan movement. So gradually these young people, these boys and girls, what Prabhupada always called us boys and girls, most of us were boys and girls at that point, late teens, early 20s. If somebody was 25, 26, 27, we considered them older at that time. So there was very few older people at that time. Satsarup, Kirtanananda, they were a little older. You know, Hayagriva, a little older. But they came together and got that little storefront, began their weekly programs. Recently this summer, I sat with Radhana Swami and Janaki. And we sat for hours remembering beautiful early days of the beginning, the pre-Hare Krishna movement days. And for those of you who don't know, Janaki was the first initiated female disciple of Srila Prabhupada. So she was telling us how every night there was something. Like on Tuesday there would be a music class and he would teach how to play the kartals. He would teach how to play the mridanga. There would be a Sanskrit class on Wednesday and he would teach them the basic Sanskrit sounds and vowels and how to pronounce. And then there would be the evening Bhagavad Gita class. And eventually there became the Sunday love feast. Srila Prabhupada was discussing with one of the early disciples, Kirtanananda, and Kirtanananda was telling him, well, in America, on Sundays, the whole family gets together because during the week, everybody's here and there, but on Sunday, they get together. This was back in those days. Now they don't even do it, but they would get together and they'd have Sunday dinner. So he was suggesting we should have like the Sunday dinners in Prabhupada meeting. Yes, we should do this. And because of the mood of the time, the hippie mood, the hippie anthem was Love and Peace, Brother. So he said we can call it a love feast. And that way people will be attracted to come. So that was the actual way we build the Sunday program for years. It was the Sunday love feast. And I think we could do with a little bit of that love nowadays. So Prabhupada agreed to that. So then there was the Sunday love feast. And in this way, there started to be a little structure. There started to be a little organization. There started to be a little society for Krishna consciousness, literally. Eventually, there was some talk about expansion. You know, this is when there was like, you know, a little handful of boys and girls. And nobody really liked the idea because they thought, well, if we expand, that means Swamiji will go somewhere else. So we don't want them to go anywhere. So we, you know, they had become so accustomed to and so attached to Srila Prabhupada, they couldn't imagine not seeing him every day. They couldn't imagine not being with him every day, not sitting down and eating with him every day. As you all know, initially he was even doing the cooking and he was serving them. And after they ate, they would get up and walk away and he would clean up and wash the dishes and pots and pans. Eventually, fortunately, they, you know, started assuming those responsibilities. But still, every day, they sat with him and they ate with him and they talked with him. So they couldn't imagine not doing that. But eventually, it came to pass that that Mukunda and his wife, Janaki, so she was the first initiated, and they were also the first couple that were married by Srila Prabhupada in the movement. In fact, Janaki was the first lady to wear a sari in the Hare Krishna movement. And that sari was the only sari in the movement for quite a while. So I was in the second marriage, and so I wore her sari for my marriage. And there was like the next, anyway, like at least five marriages that I know of that sari would be, you know. Sorry, Parvati. The men were not yet wearing dhotis. They would, in my case, his dhotis just quite hadn't caught on yet, you know. So, anyway, it was decided that they would travel to the West Coast, which is where they were from, and they would go to San Francisco and see about opening up a center in San Francisco. So on their way to San Francisco, they stopped off in Oregon. And Mukunda was from Oregon. Janaki was from Oregon. And another young couple was at that time still in Oregon, and that was myself and Shamsundar. And we were at the time on the top of a mountain. It was a very big mountain. It was like 12,500 feet. And we were employed by the government to look out for forest fires. So they came up, and it was a complete surprise because not too many people knew we were there on that mountain, and then to get up on the mountain, it was, you know, quite difficult. So they told us of their plans, and I mean, the whole thing that I remember very clearly that evening, because it was the first meeting with Srila Prabhupada, in the effect that that was the evening that Mukunda first presented us and showed us the Srimad Bhagavatam. So through correspondence prior to that, through correspondence and, you know, letters, we didn't have email in those days, so we did something that was really quaint. We'd get a piece of paper and a pen and write a letter, put it in an envelope and get a stamp and send it, and then wait a few days and you'd get a letter, open it up. So we knew that he had met a person, a holy man from India. We knew that he got married, which was in itself fairly revolutionary for people from our culture at that point in time. And so now he's there in front of us. And he's also told us something else that was interesting, that they changed their names. Formerly they had been Jan and Mike, and now Mukunda mentioned that their names are now Janaki and Mukunda. And Janaki prepared prasadam that was the first prasadam that we had ever honored. And she made, I remember these, she was rolling out these little dough balls and putting, we had a wood stove, she was putting them on the wood fire and they were like blowing up. And I just remember looking at, what is this? What is it? Just, you know, like suddenly these little flat things became like balloons. And it was, you know, really seemed very exotic. And so that was the first prasadam. So after prasadam, of course we didn't understand prasadam, but, you know, vegetarian. It was vegetarian. And it was our first time for a full vegetarian meal. And then he said, now I want to show you the real treasure. So what is this, you know? And he brought out the books. And it was just so otherworldly, these books, because nowadays you have books on any topic, all the topics, all the Vedantas, this, Puranas and that, and it's, you know, profusely available at any bookstore, at any internet. But in those days, there was basically a few translations, Mayavadi translations of Bhagavad Gita. There was the Tibetan Book of the Dead that all the hippies, you know, like that was the book we read. We thought that was the book, the Tibetan Book of the Dead, that we should read and did read and couldn't understand because it didn't make any sense. And then there was another book called the I Ching. And many, you know, many of us grew up, you know, if we had some dilemma, if we wanted to know what we should do, we'd go throw the I Ching and we'd, you know, look and see what we should do through that method. So these were the three books, you know, Mayavadi, Bhagavad Gita, Tibetan Book of the Dead, and the I Ching. And that was to the extent of our spiritual books in those days. So these were something quite different. And immediately you could feel the authenticity that was held between the covers of this book. But even the cover itself was extraordinary, to see these little bubbles, and in each little bubble there was a blue person with four arms. And on the biggest bubble, there was a blue person with four arms lying on a big snake with a flower coming out of his stomach with a fellow with four heads. So I'm looking at this, and again, this is where being open-minded, the hippies were open-minded, saying, I'm looking at this and I say, what is this? And Mukunda very said, this is God. So right away, immediately, that was something I could, because it made sense that God had to be quite unlike we were. Because all of the hippie philosophy was really pushing, we're all God. It's either there's no God or we're all God. That was kind of the way it was being presented in the hippie sampradaya. So either no God or we're all God. So I didn't quite accept the no God because there was too many unexplained things. But when I was thinking if I was God, that was pretty sad, and I saw quite a few other sad gods. So I couldn't accept that. So here was something that was completely unlike anything else I'd ever been exposed to, and it looked so godly. I was happy with this. Okay, this is God. And inside, you know, we see there was this trend, the Sanskrit, and I can just kind of remember one phrase that kept coming up, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Because coming from the West, we were just saying God. We didn't, you know, have such an eloquent way of describing the Supreme Lord, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So while I couldn't understand any of it at that point, from that just simply touching the Bhagavatam and looking at the cover, I actually got some attraction. And then Mukunda said to us, we are going to San Francisco to begin a temple. And he said, I'd like you to come with us. So I asked a very profound question. I asked him, what is a temple? Because I wasn't sure what he, you know, I just was trying to fit all this in. And he gave a very profound answer. He said, it is a storefront painted white. So we kind of thought, okay, we could handle that. But the thing was, we had this contract with the government that we had to stay on that mountain until the first snowfall. So we said, okay, well, you know, as soon as the snow falls, we'll be down there. We'll certainly come and help you. And we all went to bed that night. This was like maybe about as big as this stage, if even this big. Probably the stage is bigger than that little cabin was. It was no facility, just a wood stove that provided heat and for cooking. If you wanted to do anything else, you went outside, found a tree, and there was a little stream, and that was it. So the next morning, responding to the call of nature, I opened the door, and I couldn't believe my eyes. There was snow. And I looked in the ground. I could see the footprints. I could see that a mountain lion had walked by. I could see other animals' feet. And I was like, but there was snow. It meant we could leave. So I remember we had to communicate with the mission, the people at the bottom of the mountain who were our bosses, had these little high-powered CB radio things. So I had to wait till 9 o'clock when they'd be in their office so I could let them know, we're gonna pack up and move out. And they said, what are you talking about? We said, yeah, we're leaving. There's snow. And the thing was, because the mountain was so tall, it was only snowed up on the top of the mountain. You know, some snow cloud came by. So there was just a little snow on the top of the mountain. There wasn't snow anywhere else, actually. So they said, well, look, you know, I mean, that snow's going to be gone tomorrow. And I'm looking at the contract, and it didn't say the snow had to stay. It just said it had to snow. So, you know, we left. We packed everything up into our little, we had a little car, we had a little trailer, we put everything we owned in it, and Mukunda, Janaki, and at that time, their sister, Joan, who later became Jamuna, was with them. So the three of them and the two of us and a few, we had some pets, cats, dogs, some, you know, other family members, the cat and the dog, they came with us, and we all headed for California. And headed for San Francisco. When we arrived in San Francisco, You could say we didn't know whether to go right or left. We had been living, I had lived previously in San Francisco, and Shamsundar had lived previously in San Francisco. So, you know, we had an idea of the city, of the town. But now we had a mission. Before we were just aimless, sense-gratifying hippies. Now we had a mission, so where should we go, right or left? And we were driving around just looking for a place to live, looking for a sign that would say for rent. And I saw one little street. It was a little street, and it said Lucky Alley. I said, look, let's go down that street. So we went down Lucky Alley, just a small street, small Rasta. At the very end, there was just the house before the last house on the left in the window for rent. So we ran to the corner because in those days, no cell phone, you know, no mobile phone. So they had little phone boxes on the corner. We ran there and put our dime in and called the landlord and yeah, we want to rent the place. Okay, so now we had a place to stay. And immediately from the next day on, Mukunda and Shamsundar that time was Sam, they started roaming the city looking to find a suitable storefront. And eventually they were able to find that storefront, and that was 518 Frederick Street, which was to become the second ISKCON center. In those days, Prabhupada would instruct to the temple to make a sign, Radha Krishna Temple. So we didn't know, well, what is this Radha Krishna Temple, but we're supposed to have, Mukunda said we had to have this sign, so we had the sign. So then we asked, when Prabhupada came, somebody asked him, what does this mean, Radha Krishna? Who's Radha? Krishna, we figured out, that's God, but Radha. So Srila Prabhupada, looking at his audience, could understand that this was, Radharani was a topic that was kind of way beyond our comprehension at that point. So he spoke in a way that we could understand. And he said very simply, Radharani is Krishna's girlfriend. So that was a really wonderful answer. Because, you know, right away the hippies were, you know, we were all hippies, so that was good, you know, God had a girlfriend. He was, you know, he was a real person, you know. Prabhupada was saying he was a person, so now we're convinced he's a real person. So on this little storefront in San Francisco, though, we were getting it ready, we were painting it white. We still had not seen, except for the cover of the Bhagavatam, we hadn't seen any pictures of Krishna yet. So we just kind of conceptually knew he was blue, he had a peacock feather, he played a flute, and there were sometimes some cows. It was just the things we heard. And while we were preparing the storefront, one young man came up, he goes, what are you doing? And we told him we're making a temple for Krishna. And he goes, oh, so I've just come back from India and I'm an artist, so I'll make you a picture. So since we didn't have anything on the wall, we were very happy to accept his offer. And he painted, it was a fairly large picture, maybe about 4 feet by 4 feet, but it was a picture of Vishnu. And so again, we had the blue person with the four arms. But then because he was like, you know, hippie, he wasn't, you know, knowing so much about parampara and, you know, sticking to the Vedas, he did a little artistic rendition, we can say poetic license. So he had Vishnu flying out of a volcano. And we had no idea that that was unusual, so we put that picture up on the wall, you know. And that was actually, you know, so that was the only picture we had when Prabhupada first came. And then Shamsundar had previously been in Morocco, so he had this Moroccan, it was a prayer mat for when the Muslims go do their prayer. This was a prayer mat. So he had that prayer mat. We put that behind the little platform because we didn't know the word Vyasa sign hadn't entered our vocabulary yet. So we just had like a little platform that would, you know, a little raised platform for Swamiji to sit on. And we put that behind it. So there was a picture of Vishnu flying out of the volcano with the Muslim prayer mat. And And then somebody suggested he should have a cushion to sit on. So, I mean, hippies usually did not have any money. And if we had money, we tried not to spend it. You know, we wanted to get whatever we could get for nothing. And so we just went out in the street and we found some discarded sofa. And we took the cushion from the sofa and, you know, put that down for Prabhupada to sit on. And I'm mentioning this just, you know, to say that our efforts were definitely very clumsy. But there was some sincerity. There was a definite desire to... We hadn't even met him, but we had... There's some spark had entered our heart that we wanted to meet him and we wanted to do something for him. And he could definitely see all the imperfections. And it was pointed out by Janani Vasana's brother how meticulous he was here in Sridhar Mayapur. Any small little detail, and I was here in the beginning, so I can say any small little detail. There was no small little detail. It was all a big deal. You didn't leave a light bulb on. You didn't leave the fan on. You didn't waste a paisa, literally speaking. I don't even think we have paisas anymore. Is there paisas anymore? Yeah, you know, like you didn't do, you know, like charana, you didn't misspend even 4 paisa. So careful. But in the initial stage, while he was trying to get, you know, the ship up and running, there was a great latitude of tolerance. Because how could you explain to such deeply ignorant people, you know, some of the basic truths? So you first had to get them to a condition where they can understand what they were being told. So by the time the Mayapur project came, at least we were at that level where we could understand. And if we didn't get it and we made some mistake, then now it was okay, you know. But in the beginning, just he would, you know, let things ride. And then when he could sense that the person might be able to hopefully receive it, he would say, by the way, you know, don't do this or you should do that. When we first got Lord Jagannath, he told us to get a plates for him. He had to tell us. And then knowing how our mentality was, he says, new ones. He says, they must never have been eaten from. He had to tell us to get new plates for the... Can you? I mean, none of you would ever think of giving the deity a used plate. But at that point in time, we probably would have done it. So he had to tell us to make sure that they were new plates, not used before. So he was with very, very raw material. We were extremely raw material. That's what he was working with. And there wasn't, you know, now if you come into the temple, everything is already in place. You know, it's all there. It's all happening. It's, you know, the protocol, the standards are already established. But, and you've got the examples, you've got the devotees who are already practicing to show you what to do or what not to do or how to do it. But since we were the beginning in the first wave, we didn't have that. We only had Srila Prabhupada. He had to show, when Janaki got married, he had to show her how to put on a sari. There was no one else to do it. So, an extreme amount of tolerance was there. But the tolerance wasn't out of some indifference. It was out of a desire to establish the order of his guru. And in order to do that, he had to... He told us that in the beginning, he was actually... When he saw how degraded it was, he was ready to accept, okay, maybe these people are going to continue eating meat and drinking alcohol. And he was ready to, like, go with it as long as they'd at least chant Hare Krishna. He was actually surprised when he saw how willing we were to give up the meat eating. In fact, when you read in his diary, he mentions in the early days of New York when he was so alone, oh, tonight, three people came, or tonight, 4 people came to listen. And afterward, they took prasadam. And then he goes, and they liked it. They seemed to like it. So he was, you know, very amazed that they're taking prasadam and they're chanting. So it was all about encouraging people to take that first step and go from there. And we have taken, all of us here have taken that first step, and hopefully a few more by now. And somebody mentioned yesterday about sitting on our laurels, meaning because we have all this now, we don't have anything else to do. But as he mentioned, while there may be 3,500 of us here, there's like about 35 billion people out there that don't have it. So this is a symptom of the sadhu, that he is not content to be content when there's others who are suffering. And Srila Prabhupada, at an age when most people would, in America, we say, sit back on your rocking chair, means you retire, you don't have anything else to do anymore, you just get in your rocking chair and, you know, watch life go by. That's when he began his life mission. So most of us now, who were there in the beginning, we're around that same point in time and age when Srila Prabhupada began his life mission. It means, you know, sometimes I hear some God brothers and God sisters talk about retiring, and I'm thinking, well, retire from what? Now's the time to get started. So, I think we're supposed to end at 1 o'clock. Is that right? Pardon? Okay. I can speak, if you like, a little bit about the scene in San Francisco at that time. But finally, we were anticipating, you know, we got that storefront, but we were anticipating getting the arrival of Swamiji to San Francisco. So even before we had the storefront, we were very ambitious about bringing attention to his imminent arrival to the people of San Francisco. And we made these flyers, and the flyers had the mantra on it, and it said, Swamiji is coming. And then it said the mantra. There was no date, there was no address, because we didn't have one. But we were passing these flyers out, and we were also carrying one with us because we were still ourselves trying to learn the mantra and get all the words in the right order. So we would go up to people, because we were told this, that we should go out and get people to chant this mantra. So we would go up to totally unknown people and give them the flyer, and then please chant this mantra, and then we'd look at it to make sure we were saying it right, and ask them to chant. And then after a little time, we got 518 Frederick Street, so now we had an address. So the next flyer said, you know, coming. Swamiji is coming to 518 Frederick Street. No date, but, you know, we had an address. And then finally, we had the address, the date. So this was really exciting, you know. And not only that, we had simultaneously made plans for this. You've heard about the mantra rock dance, where our friends from the rock and roll industry would come together and do a performance, a benefit performance, to help the new temple get going. So the third flyer, it gave the address of the temple and the date of Prabhupada's arrival, and invited people, if they wanted to come to the airport, to meet and to greet him. So on the day of his arrival, at the airport, there was maybe about 50 persons. You could say a motley crew, a very mixed crew. In those days, the reporters, they would wear like suit and tie. So there were some suit and tie reporters. And I remember one even had like a hat on. And they had very big cameras with very big flash bulbs. This was like 67, January 67. And they were standing there. And Allen Ginsberg, who was a really degenerate, you know, he was like this hippie beatnik poet. Before the hippies, there were people called beatniks. And then the beatniks morphed into hippies. So he was like a hybrid of both of those. And, I mean, even myself, I was like first part of the in with the beatnik people, and then I remember I met a person. I said, "What are you?" And he goes, "I'm a hippie." What? What are you? What is that? You know, a hippie. So you know, then the hippies took over. So he was there, and he was like one of the few people who had been to India and had chanted Hare Krishna, and he knew, you know, he played a harmonium, and so there was a little charisma, you know, associated with him. And he had some books with his poetry, so-called, printed. And then there was just people who came out of curiosity. Who was this Swami who's coming? And then there was the few people that had started trickling in when they saw us working on the storefront. And then there was the New York boys who had come to make sure that Swami wasn't captured by the Wild West San Francisco people. And so all in all, maybe about 50 persons. And we're just waiting. You know, in those days, no restrictions at the airport. Just could, you know, go in. You could go on the plane if you wanted, even if you weren't flying. So we're all there. I'm there with my dog, you know. And planes coming down. And I started thinking, you know, it was quite, you know, we had to get that ticket for us. It was, you know, quite costly. You know, we got some of our friends from the rock and roll industry. They had contributed to the ticket. But, you know, this is a Swami. And we didn't actually understand what a Swami was. And for us, it was something kind of unworldly, more like a magician, maybe. So I was thinking, we probably didn't even need to get this ticket. He could have just, you know, appeared here. And so I was thinking, why did we even bother? You know, it was so much trouble getting this ticket. We should have just, you know, he could have just come here, landed here. And we also thought, we hadn't really asked Mukunda so much details. There was no pictures. And many of us had an idea in our mind that he was going to be larger than life. So when the plane finally came down and we're, you know, this person came off waiting, and he was like the last one out. But when he came out, all of a sudden, like, it was like all the flash bulbs were going off in your eyes, and you couldn't quite see him clearly. And on top of that, some of us, myself included, somehow fell down on the floor. And we weren't introduced to obeisances yet, so it wasn't like we were doing our obeisances. Somehow we were on the floor. And, you know, when you get a light bulb in your face or you stare at the sun, you know how it is, you're trying to get your vision back. So we're on the floor trying to get the vision back. And suddenly, I'm seeing right in front of me is just this incredibly bright person. And then I realized it wasn't light bulbs, it was this person. And he was, you know, you can't say walking by, but we have to use the term gliding. Many people will say this when they express to you how Srila Prabhupada walked, as he was gliding by. And I'm looking up, he was not so big. Or was he big? We couldn't tell, but he didn't seem so big. And he had on these white shoes, like plastic shoes. I'd never seen anything like that before, like white plastic shoes. Nowadays, plastic is everywhere. In those days, not so much plastic was around. So these white plastic shoes. And he's walking by with his head held erect. And then right behind him was my dog following him. And I remember thinking, yeah, my dog is smarter than I am. He's like on his feet following him. So I was like getting up, and it was like being in a dream, and everybody was kind of getting up. And usually if somebody comes for the first time to a certain place, you have somebody there to come this week. But we didn't do that. We all just started following him. And and then Mukunda, you know, then Mukunda appeared on the scene. Mukunda was always a little bit more cool-headed and practical about things and started bringing him out towards the car. But, you know, still Prabhupada was leading the pack. He was leading the charge. You can see this, and there's a little clip, a little video clip, and you can actually see Ralph, that's the dog, and the rest of us kind of like following along, a little wave following along. Prabhupada gets to the car, and he goes off. And then we all meet back in the little storefront. So when you get into this, you know, now suddenly the storefront, at one point it seemed huge because just a few of us would be in there painting it and getting it ready. So I thought the place seemed huge. But actually, now we all got back there. It was packed. It was just body to body. And every one of those bodies was like a very interesting body because the hippies were very colorful. And just like in the age of Kali begins with a black man dressed up like a king, well, the hippies used to dress up like different personalities, whoever they wanted to be. Some people like to dress up like Jesus Christ or, you know, Napoleon Bonaparte or whatever, or some Indian chief. You know, so you had a room full of, you know, colorful personalities. And on top of that, the hippies would all live in these big communes, and taking a daily bath was not necessarily part of their lifestyle. But putting on a lot of scented oils was, and the predominating scent was patchouli. So, I mean, this patchouli oil is like very dense, heavy smell to it. It can be almost nauseating. So the room was just filled with, and then a lot of them had little sticks of incense because, you know, and flowers in their hand and in their hair. And there was all kinds of hair, lots of hair. And some people didn't have very many clothes on at all. So that room was very colorful, very fragrant, very, very packed. And Prabhupada was in the room. He came in. He sat on the little platform. And, of course, at that time, I hadn't been to a Kumbh Mela. So if I'd been to a Kumbh Mela, this room would not have looked so strange. But, you know, I was thinking, looking at, like, he must think this is really strange. But actually, I hadn't been to India, and I hadn't seen how strange India could be either. So, he picked up the kartals and he began a kirtan. And everybody joined in. Everybody was chanting. And then he spoke very briefly. It was mentioned by one of the Prabhus earlier that in general we don't remember the details of the lecture in those early days. It was more about Prabhupada, his presence, and the effect it had on us. But I do remember part of that lecture because he's addressing this room full of hippies. And the whole hippie movement was based upon, as I mentioned earlier, peace and love. You know, the love was a big thing. The hippies would have these weekly events called love-ins. And they'd all just pack into the park, either in, you know, or Thompson Square Park in New York and Golden Gate Park in San Francisco and just merge together. And it was just called a love-in. And, you know, what you did, who knows. Mostly they got stoned and not with rocks. But Prabhupada's addressing this group of people who are, you know, professing love in the world. And the first thing he said was really, he just said it very, very accurately. He didn't, you know, pound it out. He just said, there is no love in the material world. So that could have been a slightly inflammatory statement for the mindset of the audience he was speaking to. But he proceeded to describe the nature of authentic love, of true love, coming from the true lover, Lord Krishna. And it was so beautiful, and it was so loving. And Srila Prabhupada was speaking in such a profound way. And at the same time, coming from him was a feeling of love that everyone in that room was feeling personally touched by Srila Prabhupada's mood. And I feel that for those of us who stayed with him from that time, that as he was speaking to us in this very wonderful way, we were falling in love with Srila Prabhupada. And he was giving this mood of love without condition. It was a mood, even the love of our parents was not so generous. So after speaking, everybody was, it was kind of like they were mystified in a wonderful way. And then Prabhupada started another kirtan. And then everybody just, that next kirtan was just, everybody went wild, just joining in, just without abandon, just joining in very enthusiastically and chanting. And then Prabhupada brought the kirtan to a halt, and then he said, distribute prasadam. And in those days, it just would be a tray of fruit cut up into pieces and coming from his lotus hand. And everybody was coming forward to get that wonderful little piece of fruit offered by Srila Prabhupada. And just no matter how little or big it was, just that little piece of fruit was so delicious and so satisfying. And we felt so blessed to have that wonderful piece of fruit, that wonderful mercy from his lotus hand. He gave one instruction on before retiring. He looked and he said, feed them. So I understood from the New York devotees that he was had been cooking for the devotees, and now the devotees were doing the cooking, and that every day there was be a lunch prasadam, and it was open for anybody who would come in. You didn't have to be a member to come in and take this. So I was interested to do that. So that was my first service for Srila Prabhupada, was the lunch prasadam program, which meant you also had to get the funds to get the lunch prasadam together, or at least get people to make the donations. And that was part of it. I also had to get a stove. We had a little tiny stove, but eventually I was able to secure an actual, authentic, like restaurant-sized stove. There was one rock and roll group called Grateful Dead, and they had this stove in their place, but none of them cooked. So I said, I asked them, can I borrow your stove? I didn't say, will you give it to me? I said, if I asked to borrow it, can I use it for a while? So they agreed. So we got it into the temple before we actually, this was while the building was going on. Then when we finished up, it was like in this room behind, but we'd put a wall up. So after I had left for England, the devotees wrote and told me that, it was maybe a couple of years later, that some people from the Dead group came over and they said, hey, do you still have that stove? We want to have the stove back. So they said, well, it's back there. So they went and they saw that now it's like in such a way they would never be able to like get it out again. So they said, well, you have a stove. So every day we would, to our best ability, provide prasadam. And at least, 90 to 100 people would come every day. And there was no altar at this point. We would just bring the whole pots, whatever we made, we'd bring it out into the temple room, and the people who would come and the members, we'd line up, on each side of the wall, and these pots of prasadam, or at that point they were boga, would come in, and then everybody would bow down, and we'd ring a bell, and we'd all chant, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And we chant like that for a few times, and that was how we offered. But that went on for about 2.5-3 months. But then upon the arrival of Lord Jagannath, then the more formal offerings occurred. But initially that's the simple way we were offering in those days. Srila Prabhupada was living in the same building, but above. There was an apartment above where the temple was. And had a window overlooking the street. It had a simple, it was like what you call railroad apartment. You walked in, and there would just be one room kind of divided. There was a little kitchen. There was a little room, and that room was his living room and the room where he slept. There was a bathroom. And the only furniture was his metal trunk that he would use as a desk. And so from that little room, which is his living quarters, his office, where he was directing things, And downstairs we were having Monday, Wednesday, and Friday evenings. There would be an evening class by Swamiji. And then every morning we'd have Mangal Arti. Mangal Arti in those days began at 7 o'clock. And we thought that was quite early. But Srila Prabhupada would come down and he'd sing the Shamsara prayers. And then we'd have a Srimad Bhagavatam class, a little discussion, and then there'd be breakfast prasadam. And then whatever business we had to do throughout the day. You know, so that was the initial how we would spend our time. And eventually it was discussed how Lord Chaitanya sent his men out on the street performing Harinam. So, you know, we were having the discussion. The discussion was there to build up our courage, like, let's go out on the street and do this. So eventually the first Harinam party happened. And they went down to, there was one place where, like, all the trolley, it was like a meeting place. And one of the streets was Union Street. Anyway, the streets came together. There was a lot of foot traffic. And set up Nishanjanan, Tamal Krishna, Jamuna, so many at Uddhava. And quite a few of the early devotees were there. And sat down and performed the first Harinam in the public. And Tamal Krishna had at that time he was still Bhakta Tam, but he had a conch shell. And we had, in those days, Back to Godhead magazines were just like photocopies, only it was called mimeograph, and then we'd staple them together. And we'd try to get 25 cents a quarter. If we, you know, if somebody would give us 25 cents, we'd take 5 cents or even a dime. So we were doing the Harinam. And then, you know, Tom tried to distribute these magazines, and he had the conch shell, and he'd give one out. I mean, calling it a magazine was quite generous. It was, you know, what it was. But he had the conch shell out, so he was trying to distribute and just say, you know, put something in the conch shell. So people did it. So at the end of that day, we went home and back to the temple. And there was something like $6.35, something, you know, or whatever it was. It wasn't a whole lot. But, you know, I think it was less than that. It was maybe $4.65, quite, you know. But it was like it dawned on us that actually, you know, we could actually collect money by distributing in this way. And at that point in time, the few brahmacharis we had were having jobs. I guess he's going to tell me I have to quit here. So the boys had jobs. They were actually, the brahmacharis went out and they'd have jobs. And they would give their paycheck toward the maintenance of the temple. And so when Bhakta Tam, who became Tamal Krishna, saw that you could actually... So they were working outside, and when they saw, you know, and he saw that we could actually sell this transcendental literature and get some donations, he wrote to Srila Prabhupada, and Prabhupada, can we, you know, maybe we can quit these jobs now and we'll be able to support ourselves like that. And Prabhupada gave his blessings and said, yes, you know, do like that. So this was also the beginning of... a very humble beginning of transcendental book distribution. Harinam began, book distribution began in a very humble way. But so that's a little bit, that's kind of some historical background of early days and beginning of ISKCON. It's now 1:30, so Thank you very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.
Hare Krishna. So the evening Prabhupada Katha today will begin at 4:30 p.m. in the Pandal. And we have special speakers this evening. We have one of